All right, so today is the first Sunday of the month, so we're also going to have communion today, and that's also a real blessing. And if you would like to turn to the book of Genesis, we're in chapter 38, and we're going to look at that chapter. I think you're going to find this to be another one of those fun, challenging type of chapters, but I think you're going to find it to be educational. It certainly was for me every time I go through it. It's an amazing, amazing passage. So if you found your way to chapter 38 of Genesis, if in honor of God's word, if you wouldn't mind standing, as we're just going to read the first 10 or 11 verses, probably 10 verses, and then we'll dive into the text ourselves. Genesis 38, verse 1. And it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Harah. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shelah, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chebeb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and that it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we just pray that as we study your word, that we do so in a way that honors you, and we do so in such a way as to look for the principles and the concepts that you want to glean to us to help us to live lives that would be honoring to you. Father, we just see every opportunity to come together and look at your word as a privilege. And we don't want to take it lightly, so help us to use this time. Holy Spirit, open up our hearts and our minds to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we just left last chapter 37. It was kind of another one of those dark chapters about Joseph and the beginning of Joseph. And he's kind of a positive. It's going to end up being positive, but it looked pretty bad there. Of course, they end up selling him into slavery and all that went with it. They were hoping to get rid of him. And we went through the whole story about that. This chapter doesn't end up complimenting. It kind of continues on what was going on after that event. So at this time, in Jacob's world, he's got only 11 of his sons around, and because Joseph is gone out of the picture. And so just a little bit of time is passing as it goes on. So look at verse 1 just to start out. And it came to pass at that time when Judah departed from his brothers. That this is some time after the event where Joseph has been sold. And so Judah decides to go out on his own and make a life of himself. He said he visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Harah. Now that's going to be the context of it. But before we dive in further, let me just talk about a little bit the handout. I think it's put us a little bit of perspective of what we're talking about here. So if you look at the one, kind of the greenish color, it says Judah and Tamar and the Levirate marriage in Genesis 38. Let me talk about that first because I think this matters. So what's happening here is something that was part of their culture at the time, a very important culture. It was very significant for people that it was about who your generation is going to be. Keeping your name continued on through a son, and then the name continues on and continues on. And that's a cultural thing. Later on, the concept that's here is actually codified into the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 12, or 5 through 12. And so it talks about that later, but right now this is part of the culture. So just look at the chart, and you see on the top left, it starts out with Jacob, and then you got the 12 sons coming out. And we're talking specifically about Judah, not the other 11, just Judah. And we're following that out, because ultimately we know that Jesus will come from the line of Judah, and that build, God's building this as we go on through Scripture, the way God has laid it out for us. So Judah is who we're following. It says he met notice that when it says his right to the right of Judah, the word Judah is Judah's wife. Doesn't actually name her name. When we get into the text, I'll explain what I'm saying. It's naming that there was a Canaanite that he met. It's his daughter that he married. So everyone say, well, who's Judah's wife? What's her name? Her name is Judah's wife. We don't know. I mean, that's the one person in this high up in this hierarchy of genealogy that we don't actually know her name. And some people say, well, it's Shua. No, if you read it closely, she's the daughter of Shua. She's not Shua, it's not her name. So we don't know Judah's actual wife's name. But through this wife, they had three sons. Isn't it? They're going to be Onan, and Shelah. So they got these three sons. And so building on the idea of this Levirate marriage and what's involved with the Levirate marriage, because it is exactly, there's only three times that this Levirate marriage comes up. It's right here, chapter 38 of Genesis. It's in the book of Ruth. The Levirate marriage was there. And then when it's codified in Deuteronomy 25, where it talks about and teaches how it's going to be done. So a number of things we should say in the law come from what was actually part of their tradition. We talked about circumcision before. People were being circumcised at that time. Not all, but a certain number of groups were being circumcised. And eventually, and of course, God did it specifically for the Jews to make them different from the world and all that. But this Levirate marriage is pretty important because the idea of carrying on the name. So as we mentioned in verse 7, we'll get back into the text, was very wicked. So their first son, Judah's first son, is so bad, doesn't even describe why. He just, God killed him. And in the past, we see God doing the flood and other things, but people die seemingly in a natural way. This, it actually just says God killed him. I mean, it seems like the first event where God just says, that guy's going out, he's done. So now remember, when you think of it from the bigger picture, God's going to build this genealogy through Judah that's going to bring about Jesus Christ. He's going to be the kingly tribe and all to go with it. So that's an important concept. So the first son of Judah is disqualified because he's not going to produce a son. That's actually the important point. And so in the Levirate marriage, if the husband dies without producing a son, what are they supposed to do? Well, she's now part of that family. The wife of Judah is now part of the Judah family. So it's up to them, as the father-in-law, to produce or find somebody who can take the place of this Tamar. Tamar is, so that's important. So Tamar is who he chose to be the wife for Ur. And he was wicked. God kills him. So he got Tamar, and no child is born. And so he said, Onan, now you're my next son. I need you to go and produce a seed, produce a child with Tamar, right? So you're marrying who somebody was kind of your sister-in-law, but now you're going to actually marry them, right? Because you're actually going to produce a child. Is the picture in the name of the father that just died, which is Ur. And so he goes in and he doesn't do that. He fails, to put it that way, and God kills him as well. And so he's only got one child left, and it's Shelah. And so Shelah is the third one of the sons, and this is the last of the sons of Judah. And so if something happens to him, well, Judah's thinking, I'm going to lose it all. Eventually you see how he decides, I'm not going to do the right thing. I'm not going to give her, give Shelah and Tamar, let them get married. And so there's some trickery that's going to go on as a result. But the whole point of the Levirate marriage is to make sure that the line is carried on. Judah thinks he's doing the right thing by not doing the cultural thing at all, and because he thinks he's preserving the line. But God always seems to have a back door to everything. It seems like our way of doing things is man's way, and God has his own way that doesn't even makes sense from the human standpoint, the way God does things. It seems to defy our logic so often. So anyway, and that ends up being important. So the Levirate marriage is important because they're trying to carry on the line, and so they're going to use the one husband who dies, so they're going to have to use the next one if there's no child involved until they finally get a child. And so the second one, just briefly, is a kind of insignificant one because you see in the genealogy of Jesus, just a couple women. Almost all of them are men. It's the men, it's the men, it's the men. It is following the sons through the line. But there's a few women that are named in the genealogy of Jesus as well. Let me just read one on this on the red chart, right kind of at the middle there. I got a little bullet point where I'm quoting Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Matthew 1, 5 says, Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. And you think, Rahab, oh, I know who Rahab is. Oh, but that's actually generations before. Actually, quite a bit of time is passed between that. There's a lot of generations there. So Boaz by Rachel, Boaz begat Obed, and by Ruth, and then it goes, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse, of course, is the father of David, and it goes on from there. So a lot of times they're abbreviated, these genealogies. They're all true, but it doesn't have to name everybody that's in the genealogy. It picks out one. But in the context here, you're going to see three women that are named in the genealogy of Jesus, and they're pretty important. You're going to have Rahab, who we just mentioned, is in there, and she was known as a, when I say Rahab, I say Rahab the, oh, yeah, they all called her a harlot. Isn't that terrible? But that's what everybody knows her as. Same person, but it's a few generations before. And then you're going to have, of course, Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. And that's all through Lot. Remember Lot? Remember back there? Genesis 19 and all that went, oh my goodness. And he ended up having a relationship with each of his two daughters and gets them both pregnant. That's from his father to his own daughters. And they both become pregnant through the father, through Lot. And you end up with the Moabites and you end up with the Ammonites, right? And so Ammon. And so the Moabites is where Ruth comes from. So when you think about this, no, if man was to write this word and understand God superintending the very and controlling the very way that people write the words down of the Word of God, so it is absolutely the way He wants it, man wouldn't write it this way. Man's not editing. There's no man editing the text or doing this and that. It's God making sure it's transferred the way, copied the way He wants. And so He writes, speaks through them exactly the way He's supposed to. But the point is, Ruth is a Moabite. What is she doing in the genealogy of Jesus? From an incestuous relationship. That's pretty amazing. And you got Rahab. And you think, well, the first thing you thought about her was Rahab the harlot. You all called her that. Well, that's the same person. And she ends up being in the line of Jesus through Salmon, the father of Boaz. And Boaz, and you move on from there, down to David and all that. So it's in the genealogy. And then Tamar is in our text at the top right-hand corner. And that's who we're talking about today here in Genesis chapter 38. Tamar, and this relationship is going to be pretty surprising, but it's again, God's doing surprising things in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the ways that if we were to just try to recreate this from our own mind, our own imagination, we wouldn't do it the way God did it. I'll tell you that. We would try to make it look really clean and all good people, all nice people, but no, you see, there's really messed up people in the line of Jesus, in the genealogy even in his, of itself. So anyway, let's just dive in back to the text. 38:1, and then it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. And I think about the first thing that comes to my mind, well, why did he depart from his brothers? Well, he wants to move on in his life. I get that. But I think there's a lot of tension that's been in that family. They're not very competitive with one another. There's a lot of turmoil in that whole situation. So I can only imagine Jacob, their father, is still very beat up over the fact that Joseph is gone. From his standpoint, he's been torn up by an animal. And got to think from Jacob's standpoint also, well, God, you gave Joseph these visions, and I didn't know what to do with them, but now he's gone. How can that possibly be true? So you can see Jacob's probably concerned about it. And the whole family, what they did, they wanted to kill him originally, but Reuben got involved and said, let's not kill him. And he really intended to send him back to his father. And then Judah's the one who said, well, if we're going to get rid of him, let's at least make some money on it. That's what they ended up doing, making a profit on it, and they sold him off to slavery. And so he's leaving his brothers, he's leaving that context, but he's still living in the land of Canaan. And what's in Canaan? Canaanites. And the Canaanites' religion is Baal worship and all that goes with it. Ashtar and all these different religions that are really designed to make you think there's multiple gods and not just one God and all that goes with it. So they got a lot of influence that's not really positive, and that's obviously going to influence Jacob a lot here. He says he visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hurah. So you can see his name will come up later. He's a friend of Judah, and they connect very well. And so he's a Canaanite. And again, they're living in that area. Later on, God's going to tell them to wipe out those Canaanites because of the influence. The reason they're in the scriptures is to let people know that they will be influenced if you live around it. If you live around the world, you live in the world, you do worldly things, you're going to think worldly ways. And that's exactly what's happening with Judah there. They're very much thinking about letting you know that if you live this way, it's going to end up being very bad. So he visited, and uses the word visit, the idea, he's basically left it. Now, understand, there's still a bit of nomadic. They're still moving around a bit here. They're living at a certain place for a while, and then they go somewhere else for a while. So it's not like they always stay in one place, partly because of the cattle. Remember, they had to go in different places for that sheep and all that. Verse 2, then Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, you know, he's just saying he's a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shelah, that Canaanite's name was Shelah, and he married her and went in there. So it sounds like Shelah is her name, but it's his name, it's the father's name that he met. There's a certain Canaanite whose name is Shelah, and then you're going to see it's the daughter that he married is who it is. So we don't know Judah's real wife's name at all. It doesn't say whatsoever. So it goes on, verse 3. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. Okay, so they have this relationship. We got Judah, and you have Judah's wife. We'll just call him Judah's wife. We don't know her name. They had the first son, Ur. Verse 4, so she conceived again and bore a son. He called his name Onan. So it's building the context. Son 1, now son 2. Verse 5. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Shabzib, when she bore him. So they're telling you, when he was born, they were in a different place. They're still nomadic. They're still moving around. They're not staying in one place for years and years and years. That's not what's going on there. They're still nomadic, and that becomes a real pattern until eventually they move them into the land, and then the land allotments come out with the 12 tribes, and they have their general regions of where they would stay. It didn't always stay very long. But continue on. So verse 6 says, and Judah took a wife for Ur, meaning the father, it appeared to be an arranged marriage, right? He took a wife to Ur, and her name was Tamar, right? So Tamar is in the genealogy of Jesus in an indirect way. It's kind of amazing how God does this. But the point is, God's going to do something that doesn't seem like something we would do if we came up with it, if humanity came up with it. 37, verse 7. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Again, no details. The Lord, God struck him down. He's dead. So she's married. Tamar's married. Got a husband. No child. He dies. Still no child. Okay. Verse 8 begins a new little section. He's going to raise up a new person, another child, right? A second son, I should say. And Judah said to Onan, his second son, to go into your brother's wife, which is Tamar, same girl, go to her, marry her, and then raise up child to your brother. He says exactly the point. Raise it up into the name of your brother. So if you do have a child, Onan, the first one that's born is going to be in the name of Ur, and that first one will also receive the double blessing, because as the firstborn, they typically receive the double blessing, and the other sons will receive the rest of what's going on, whatever's left, right? So understanding, he did not like that idea, Onan, didn't like that idea, but that's what the father told him to do. And so when you get into the story, you're going to see he's just taking advantage of Tamar in an obvious way. And Judah said to Onan, again, I'm reading verse 8, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up heir to your brother. So the whole point is the first one will be in the name of Ur. Even though you're the one producing it with Tamar, he gets the credit for it as if it's his, and he gets the better blessing, the first son. Verse 9, and there's obviously a lot of details in here, but let's go to verse 9. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. Okay, so his father, Jacob, says, go in and to marry her, and this first child's going to be in the name of Ur. He said, no, I knew that this would not be his. He knew it wouldn't be his. It would be in the name of his brother. So it tells me, first of all, I don't even know what kind of relationship they have between each other. Ur and Onan, he's like, well, I don't care about my brother. He died anyway. Well, who cares? But you can understand there's probably some tension there. And there's obviously selfishness there. He doesn't want to do what would be culturally the right thing to do for the sake of his brother who died without a child. He's just doing what's in his good pleasure is what's going to do. But Onan knew that the heir, that if they had a son, would not be his. And it came to pass when he went to his brother's wife, they had relationships, right? Physical relationship. Then he admitted on the ground, I think King James says, and he spilt his seed on the ground. I think we get the idea. He didn't want to get her pregnant. He just wanted to have the relationship with her, but not the child or heir from it at all. He said, lest he should give an heir to his brother. He tells you exactly why. He didn't want to get her pregnant because it would be my brother's heir, and I don't want that. If I'm going to have a child, I want it to be in my name and all that goes with it. And he didn't obviously have a lot of happy thoughts about his bigger, older brother, So he avoided getting pregnant, and that's pretty obvious. So because his brother was the firstborn, the larger part would go to him. And so he's concerned that I'd like to be able to control my own inheritance where it goes. But according to levirate marriage, it have to go to the firstborn that's in the name of and he didn't like that idea. Right, and so I put here, Onan's sin was not so much sexual as it was selfish. That's what God's after. Yeah, the sexual, it was just about the pleasure, but not the, and purposely not getting her pregnant was, and it, you get the, when you read the text, it's actually not a one-time event. It wasn't a one-time event. He continually did this. And so, meaning he had the relationship with her and would not, you know, get her pregnant was the obvious there. Verse 10, and the thing which he did, which was a continual thing, displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. So you got two out of the three sons have been killed in relation to Tamar. So is there anything wrong with Tamar? Well, that becomes kind of an issue where they start thinking, well, something must be wrong with her. Why are my sons dying? And it's all in association with Tamar, so it must be something wrong with her. Becomes an issue, as you can warn. Verse 11, and so you're going to see this unfair dealing, but look at verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. He's too young to get married, so let him grow. So she does what he tells her to do. So she goes and wears the mourning clothes and all that goes with it. I'm mourning my husband, two of them now, and I'm still without child, and I'm waiting for this teenager probably at least a couple years for him to get to be an adult before then to get married. Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown, till he's of age, for he said, lest he die also like his brothers. I mean, Jacob is thinking, well, if I give my last son to you, I'm afraid I'm going to end up with no sons. It didn't really matter. If you look at the way the genealogy worked out, it doesn't matter, but he still doesn't want to do the right thing for Tamar. He's doing the selfish thing himself. His family's full of selfishness. What do I get out of it? Type of decisions is how they seem to look at it all the time. Again, and Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. You get the idea? She's doing the right thing. She's done nothing wrong. She's the innocent party here, but she's a victim, it appears, as the story goes on. Look at verse 12. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, his wife, right, which we don't know her name, she died, right? So you get this idea that there's a death that's going on here, right? That Judah's wife, in the process of time, Shua's daughter's wife, Judah's wife is dead. So Judah loses his wife, and all he's got is one son left, and he's got this Tamar situation. So he, Judah, loses his own wife, which is, again, not named. In the process of time, the daughter Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted, and he went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend at Harah, the Adoramite. So at this time of sheep shearing, it's typically like a celebration. So that's because they're going through the, and they're shearing them, and that ends up being where they, that's a lot of money that's going to be made as a result of shearing the animals. And it typically was, if we go through Israel's history, was a time of festivity. It was actually a good thing. So he's depressed in the sense because he lost his wife. He's been apparently very faithful to this Canaanite woman, but she's now dead, and they decide that they comfort him even more by, why don't you go up to the sheep shearing, which would be a way of, you know, comforting me even more, be around more people, and all that goes with it. Excuse me. 13. And it was told Tamar, who's not done anything wrong here other than lost two husbands, it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Now, why is somebody telling her that? I don't think there's any wrong motive there. I think they're just letting her know, look, he's been pretty down about his losing his wife and all that, and her mother-in-law. So she hears this information. Okay, well, what do I do with it? Now, this is where Tamar gets quite creative, right? Look at 14. So she took off her widow's garments. We don't know what exactly did that. We think that was a dark type of thing, like a funeral. You think it's someone wears dark colors and all that. And so she's wearing this for a long time, for some time, as a widow who's lost two husbands so far. She took off her widow's garment, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself. So the veil, so you couldn't see the face, and wrapped herself, the rest of the body, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, on the path that she heard that he's getting ready to go. So she gets and has this plan already worked out ahead of time and gets in the path. They know the path they're going to take. She just gets ahead of him and does this and sits in this, no longer in the mourning of dark clothing, but in this really in a harlot-like clothing, what she's wearing. For she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not, and he was not given to her. So when Judah said, you stay in your father's house, I'm going to keep you protected and all that go with it, but until Shelah grows to a certain age. Well, she did all that, but he became of age, and he, Judah, did not give his youngest son to her. Should have, said he was going to, promised that he would, but guess what? He said, no, this is my last son. Every other son has been around Tamar, has died. Again, that's not her fault. He's not thinking about the fact that Ur was evil, it says wicked, and so the Lord slew her. He's not thinking about the selfishness of Onan. Those are my sons. I'm going to blame her, even though it's my sons that are actually doing evil. I mean, you can't see how everything is backwards here to not put things in perspective. So she says, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as wife. So she knows it's supposed to, but it did not happen. And I think that's a pretty important concept. Now, verse 15, Tamar sets her own little trap here. This is an interesting trap. 15, so Judah saw her. He thought she was a harlot. Remember, she was wrapped completely, right, with this long wrap and a veil, so you couldn't even see the face. Couldn't see her face. Judah saw her. He thought that she was a harlot. This is Judah, sees a woman who thinks she's a harlot because she had covered her face, and that was one of the things that the harlots would do, is cover them, their face out in the public. A lot of reasons why they would do that, but that's what they did. Again, she did this because she was not getting the third son to be given to her. 16, then he initiated, then he turned to her, by the way, and said, please, let me come into you. He's propositioning her to have a relation with her. He did lose his wife. That's no excuse. But he's saying, okay, you look like a harlot, and looks like you're open to the possibility. And he's thinking, well, let's just do this. Okay, that's exactly what he said. Please, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. He just thinks she's a woman on the street. And there were, in the Canaanite religions, there were the temple prostitutes. And from his view, from Judah's view, he probably thinks she's just one of the temple prostitutes. So think of the corruption in the spiritual wickedness that's going on. Judah's around all these Canaanites, around all this wickedness and all the sexual immorality and all that went with it in the temple. And he's like, well, I think I might participate in that. Doesn't sound like a good thing to do, but this is Judah, right? This ultimately, through the line of Jesus, is going to end up there, right? 16 again. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come in to you, for he did not know that this was his daughter-in-law. What will you give me? She asked. So she's right away going, well, she knows how this works. Not because she's used to doing this, but she knows the routine. This is what the harlots would ask. What will you give me that you may come into me? So we can have this relationship. What will you give to me? Okay, and then he says in verse 17, I will send a young goat from the flock. She said, okay, that sounds good. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? So I need some collateral. You say you're going to give me this young cow, this young sheep. You said you're going to do that. That's great. That's good. But give me some kind of collateral in the meanwhile. Right? In 18. Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So what collateral are you going to give me in the meanwhile while we do this that I get to keep in case you don't give me the sheep that you promised? Your signet and cord. And a signet and cord was like a cord that would go around the neck. And it'd be like, we would think of it, you sign something, it's a sign, they would put wax on the document, and they would put your own symbol on that. It's like your signature. So he's giving her quite a bit, something that was very important to him. Your signet and cord, and your staff that is in your hand. I think that's interesting that he's actually holding it, maybe using it, and she wants that too. Wants to take away that as well. So the signet, the cord, and the staff, she said, I'll take those until you give me the sheep. Okay? Then he gave those to her, and she went into her and conceived by him. So, wait a minute, so he had relations with her, all the other two didn't, the two sons didn't do anything with her, didn't produce anything. Of course, this is a God thing. God made sure that would happen that way as well. But in the end, through the father-in-law, Judah, and now Tamar, she's pregnant. Okay, he doesn't know that still at this point. Right? He doesn't know that it was his daughter-in-law. And then verse 19, so she arose, went away, laid aside her veil, and put on the garments of her widowhood, back to the dark. No one knows anything happened. Nobody knows what's going on. Oh, she's back to, you know, she was gone for such a short time. Judah had done his deed, and now she's pregnant, and it's going to take some time before they notice it. But she goes back home because she's not a prostitute. That's not who she is. She was trying to do, technically, the right thing, maybe in the wrong way, right? She was trying to save the line of Judah, and it works, but it's not the way we would have came up with it at all. Verse 20, and Judah sent a young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, again, his Canaanite friend, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he couldn't find her. So he's got the sheep, and he says, I want to give the sheep to the harlot, and then she receives the three items, gives them back to Judah, so he now has them again. Then he asked the men of that place, this is the Adullamite, right, asking. And then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside, on the side of the road? And they're going, well. He said, and they said, well, there was no harlot in this place. The event was a one-time event. It happened such a short period of time. It's not like there's normally, the Adullamite is thinking, this must be where she hangs out. They're going, no, not normally. There's no way normally there. The fact that that event took place doesn't mean it's ongoing. It was a one-time event. So they were like, well, we don't know what you're talking about. There's no harlot in this place. Oh, no. Okay, I can't find her. So verse 22, and he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Okay, I can't find her whatsoever. I looked, I asked the men, right? Also, the men of that place said there was no harlot in this place. So that's confusing. So now his three items are with Tamar still, and he's got the animal back, but he really wanted to get his other items back, really, more than anything. 23, then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be ashamed. So there's a sense of Judah that maybe that was not a good thing that I did. And so let's not keep asking about her, because it's going to become obvious that, well, I decided to do this thing with this harlot, and that's not a good view, right? We don't want that reputation out there. So let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. In other words, just don't pursue it any further. Okay, I guess I lose out on it. For I sent this young girl to you, and you have not found her. Okay, plan did not work out. They can't find her whatsoever. 24 is where it begins to be a lot, the story twist a little bit. Right, so Tamar is going to be vindicated. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Oh, she's such a bad person. Or at least she had relations with somebody else. Remember, she's under his control when she got married into that family. And she's in a separate tent and all that goes with it. But she's under his control and his protection. And so he's thinking, oh no, she went out without one of my sons being the father. He's got herself pregnant somehow. Well, we'll see about that. So he's going to be self-righteous really fast. Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. They're making a big deal about it. She must be out there loose and all that. They're making a big... They don't know. They're making it worse than it really is, the way they're describing it. But the bottom line is, she is pregnant and she's not married. So, okay, that is a problem. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Oh, Judah, you're just such a good guy. Such a great guy. Not like you would never do that with a harlot, obviously. So I would say everything is good here. Wait a minute. This gets a little deeper, right? 25. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. So she lays the cord, the signet, and the cane, the walking stick or whatever you want to call it. And she lays it all out there. And so by this, whoever owns these, and it's got Judah's signet sign right on there, and Judah's seeing it going, oh my, I recognize those. This isn't good. By the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine who these are. She knows, but she's laying in front of them. But you understand, it should start out at the beginning of verse 25, when she was brought out. Now understand, this means that this is becoming a public thing. They're bringing her out of the tent, they're putting it in front of people, and you know, he's saying, let her be burned, and all that goes with it. They're about to execute her, is the idea here. It's a very, very obvious thing. And she said, let me explain. And she brings out the items. The one who owns these items is the one who which I am pregnant through. Oh, this can't be good for Judah at all. Please determine who these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. And they all look it over, and Judah like, no, oh no. And Judah acknowledged them and said, and then he realized, he connects a whole bunch of dots real fast, that he's been holding back his younger son, Shelah. He's supposed to give to Tamar. He hadn't done that. He's supposed to. He was afraid to, losing his last son, maybe. So he didn't do that. So she is righteous, is how he's going to put it. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she's been more righteous than I. That's putting it mildly. But anyway, she tricked him into it. But she's doing the right thing. She's protecting the line of Judah in what she's done. She's done it in the wrong, bad way, we would think, but in the end, it ends up, God still uses it nonetheless. See, and he said, because I did not give her Shelah, my son. He knew right away, I knew I was supposed to do that, but I didn't want to. And so then he says, and he never knew her again. So the picture is, you know, it was a one-time event, and that I think he had that as a note. Just the point is that one time they get together and they become pregnant, Judah is the father-in-law, and then Tamar is the daughter-in-law, and there we are, we got a child through that. And so that becomes a pretty significant thing. Look at 27, continued on. And then he gives you the birth of who they are. 27, now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that behold, twins were born in the womb. And so there's a process when they're having a child, and they're like, because they can tell there's more than one, that they know which one is the firstborn, because the firstborn is the special one. But this is through Judah directly, remember? This is pretty amazing. So it was, when she was giving birth, that the one popped out his hand, and the midwife, you know, the nursing nurse there, midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it onto his hand, because he's going to be the first one out. He's poking his hand out. And it said, this one came out first. And then verse 29, then it happened as he drew back his hand, the one that was going to be first. All that came out was the hand, and they tied the ribbon on it, right, the first one, that his brother came out unexpectedly. Oh, wait a minute. We thought it was going to be this one, but he came back and the other brother came out first unexpectedly. She said, How did you break through? And breakthrough is actually what the name, what his name means. Perez means breakthrough. He breaks through. The other one tried to be first, but he broke through to become the first one born. So how did this breakthrough? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez, because that's what the word means. So he's the breakthrough one. He came through as the firstborn. And then last verse 30. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread. You're supposed to be the first one because it's the first hand that came out, but not the whole body. And so he came out and he named him Zerah, which just means come forth. He came forth and he was the last one. I mean, obviously, there's a lot of moral things in today's world, and how we would see immorality, and how Judah, the first thing he stands out to me is how the first thing, when he thought that his daughter-in-law had had relationship with somebody else other than one of his sons, that he says, let her be burned. And then when he finds out it was really his, because he did actually the very thing that they're accusing her of, this, you can see the hypocrisy throughout the text. And sometimes we get so self-righteous where we blame others for things that... you ever notice one thing I noticed about people? You oftentimes blame, really are critical about people and things that they do wrong, and they're actually things that you're doing that nobody knows that you're doing it. And so it really bothers you when you see somebody else do that very thing. You get to be really critical. Or sometimes you almost encourage it, is that you can act in two different ways. But the bottom line is, there's obviously a lot of symbolism going on here. And the picture here ultimately is that God is going to use Judah through his daughter-in-law to produce the only son that's going to go. So when you look at it on the chart, you have and he dies, Onan, he died. Shelah, we don't know anything about him. He is a son of Judah, but God's not going to bring Jesus through the son of Shelah. He's going to bring it through Judah, through his daughter-in-law. And then obviously it's kind of interesting because when on the chart there at the bottom right-hand corner where it's Perez and Zerah, in Ruth they mention this, they quote this, like Tamar, Perez, and Zerah, they make reference to it. So again, there's only a couple of places where this is seen, Genesis 38, the Levirate marriage, and in Ruth, and of course where it's codified in Deuteronomy 25. But it's interesting comparing the two together, and that second chart that I in the red, it's kind of interesting how it kind of puts all together the women that are in Jesus' genealogy, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, are women, and God goes out of his way to let you know there's a history and story behind all them. I just want you to see, when you read through God's word, it's a lot more powerful than you can really imagine. If you go into it with enthusiasm and play the part, act, you know, as you're reading it, I think you'll find it is so much application, so much story in there. We learn how hypocrisy really can rule the day. Anyway, let me close with that, and we'll go into communion in a moment. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful text. We know there's a lot there that we can see in morality, and we can see some evil, and we see so much selfishness, Father. We pray that we learn to not be like that in that regard, and we learn to be more humble, and we learn to do things your way, and learn how we can bring you all the glory, Father. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.